Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everybody had a good holiday. I want you to know something. Lauren and I, this December 27th, celebrated 7 years of marital bliss, which is awesome. I know for some of you that probably feels like a blink, but for Lauren and I, it's a big deal and it's been fun. So we celebrated our anniversary this year in Pennsylvania, and we actually had Quinn come along with us. It was fun. So we got back in earlier this week, and we're starting to get back into things. But for those of you who have heard, and some of you probably haven't heard this story, the top of our wedding cake, when Lauren and I first got married, if you haven't heard it, I'll give you a synopsis here. Came out to Ohio, stuck in a snowstorm. I panicked and ate the top of our wedding cake. However, it was in one sitting. So it's both impressive and embarrassing at the same time. But the funny thing about that story is it was really just the beginning. Because 2 days later, Lauren and I flew out for Colorado. Young Life has this continuing education they like to do, especially with a new staff. So we flew out to Colorado, and this is 3 days after we got married. So 3 days and we're on a plane heading to Colorado. And so we figure, you know, we're a young, really young couple, not a whole lot of money in the bank. We already have plane tickets out to Colorado. Let's throw our honeymoon on the beginning of this trip. We'll go out there, we'll ski, hit the slopes, do Young Life training, come back, save money. So that was our plan. And so we start searching for hotels. And I'm looking and I'm combing through all these resorts. And it's crazy because everything out there, it feels like you're putting a down payment on a house. You know, everything is through the roof expensive. I can't find anything that fit our budget. And it was kind of a point of tension for us. Because Lauren, is she here? She's in the back. Okay. Lauren's a fighter, okay? Which I love about her, and for those of you who know her, she can put her foot down. And her insistence, she's running away. Her insistence that not only are we going to stay in a hotel, but the hotel is going to be at the foot of the mountain, right? Just like in the movies, we hop out of our bed, open the door, jump onto the slope, and ski down to the lift. So that is our vision. And so we finally settle on a place. Here's the problem, though, that we spent our entire budget on the hotel room. I'm kind of worried about it going in. And as soon as we get to the airport and they check our bags, and now we're packed for 2.5 weeks. Right, plus snow equipment and snow apparel. So we get there, and right off the bat, the airport slams us with $150 of baggage fees. And I'm thinking, oh, here we go. Just smile. And so we get on the plane, already starting to dip into our savings. And for those of you who have not traveled with Lauren in an airport, it is an experience. I mean, the girl is good with directions, and she knows where she's going. I, on the other hand, am a people watcher, so I'm kind of floating around, trying to keep up with her. And she is dipping around corners, ducking in and out of crowds. All the while, I am carrying her ski bag, right? Her ski bag, my snowboard bag, which is equally as long. I'm pulling her suitcase for 2.5 weeks. I have mine on my back, all the while apologizing to all the people in the airport that I am spearing and impaling with my ski equipment. And I can feel myself getting more and more frustrated trying to keep up with Lauren. And she is through there, you know? And so we finally get to the hotel and I collapse. And the next morning we get up and we jump out of bed and we open that door and we slide down into the slopes, just like in the movies, right? Jump onto the ski lift, and it is one of those completely encased, heated jobs, you know? Like, and this thing whisks you up to the top of the mountain, and we are cooking going up this mountain. It's nice and heated, padded seats. Like, I've never seen anything like that. We get to the top, the first run down, 20 minutes. Incredible. Fresh powder, loving every minute of it. It took 20 minutes to get down the slope. Jump back on the lift, second time down. Even better. Took a little longer because Lauren wanted to stop a couple times. I just assumed that she was checking out the sights. So we stopped, but it's still just as good. Third time down was our final time down the mountain. Lauren beelines down the mountain, heads right over to the hotel, and disappears into the bathroom. And I'm like, what is going on? This is the weirdest. And by the time I get there, she looks like a ghost, and she's vomiting uncontrollably, right? And so I'm like, what's going on? She has altitude sickness. And so for the next 3 days, which is the extent of our honeymoon, we sat in that hotel room, and she writhed in pain and made frequent trips to the bathroom, and I rolled my eyes and got really frustrated. And for those of you who don't know me all that well, here's the thing. I'm a fixer, right? I need an objective. I have a really hard time sitting still. Everything I do, it has to have a purpose. And so while some things change, yes, Lauren did not spend our anniversary this year Ralphing in a John. Others do not, and guess what? I am still learning how to sit and just enjoy being with my wife. And that's not just true for her. I have Quinn, a couple others. For those of you who have been part of this learning curve for me, they have told me multiple times this fall, Matt, just relax, sit down and stop. And I'm like, why? What are we doing? What's the point? Like, for those reasons, those same reasons, I have avoided the Psalms intentionally in my study of Scripture. Because I know, I'm like, oh, this is emotional. That's not how I'm wired. It's kind of, if you ever try to read it, it's not a logical, thought through piece of poetry. So I've avoided them. And for some reason, I found myself the past couple weeks, I don't know if decided was the right word, but I'm reading the Psalms, right? And it has been a battle. and it's forced me not just to learn Jesus, but to enjoy him. And it's really challenged me to sit with him. And that's not something I do very well. So I hope you get some of that this morning. But we're going to be reading Psalm 1, first Psalm, right off the bat. And this is how it goes. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on it day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so for the wicked, though. They are like chaff that is blown away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. You know, in the 1830s, there was a French philosopher. His name was Alexis Tocqueville. Try and say that fast. I practiced that a couple times. Tocqueville. And he took a trip to the United States, and this is what he said when he came back, his report of what he found. It says this: in the midst of their incredible abundance, a strange misery hangs over the inhabitants of America. And then he goes on, Americans believe that prosperity will quench their yearning for happiness, but such hope is an empty illusion. Kind of an intense report. Thank you, Alexis, for that. But fast forward to today, right? And this is what I looked up some news journals. This is what the news says, that we are hands down today the most anxious nation in the world. Depression and anxiety meds, that is a multi-billion dollar industry. And it's fascinating because our roads are safer, our foods are cleaner, we're living longer, we have a diagnosis for everything under the sun, we don't have any of the government problems these third world countries have. And you know what? Studies show that we're 5 times more likely to be anxious. We're 5 times more anxious than these people are. Why? You know what? They've even tracked these people. She bringing that up for me. We've tracked these people who've come to America from these other countries, and it's like they catch our stress. Within a couple years, their anxiety levels equal and match ours. So there's something about our way of life. There's something about our pursuit of happiness that's off. Look at our calendars, though. It's not for lack of effort. Look at our schedules. Look how busy we are. We are a bustling nation. We're building lives, careers around this pursuit of happiness. But look around us and ask this: is it working? Have we really made any progress? Are we really happier now than we were in 1830 when Tocqueville wrote that? I don't think we are. In the midst of their incredible abundance, a strange misery hangs over the inhabitants of America. And I said this, it's not for lack of effort. The Psalm 1 uses this image of tree and chaff. Chaff is the waste, the excess of the plant after they collect the harvest. And what do these two things have in common? Not what are they, what's different about them, but what do they share? They're both plants. Both are looking to drink. Both need a source. In fact, both are looking for a source. They're looking for a place to put their roots. Aren't we all looking for that? Looking for something or someone to build our lives on? You know, every human being must live for something, but here's what the Bible tells us. That apart from divine intervention, apart from a miracle of the heart, that object, that source, the root, that we build our lives on, it can never be God. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I'm going to give you a lot of him this morning, but he says, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And isn't that the heart of sin? That we go around looking at someone or something, anything besides Jesus, to give us what only he can give us? And we wonder why the kind of happiness, the kind of delight talked about in this psalm, why it feels so foreign and alien to us, why we're always left disappointed. Lewis goes on and he says, most people, if they're honest with themselves and look into their own hearts, would find that they want, and want acutely, that means intensely, they want badly, something that cannot be had in this world. If you then find in yourself such a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. You were made to be satisfied by something supernatural, something eternal. And so here's what this psalm tells us about that kind of eternal happiness. It's not some superficial, keep smiling, chin up, God has a plan for your life. It's not a Hallmark card. And it's not something that's determined by your circumstances. If you look at verse 1, it says, the blessed one, the man who enjoys this kind of eternal happiness. It says that he's a tree planted by streams of water. And then it says this, which undergoes what? Seasons. This guy isn't exempt from suffering. He doesn't get a hall pass for dry spells. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to cry. He knows what it is to feel pain. So these people aren't somehow above all this. And here's the thing. There is something about the dry spells in life, the droughts, that force you to sink your roots down deeper. There's something about being squeezed, being pressed, that forces you to sink down into your source, whatever that is. And so there's such a thing as a joy, as a happiness, which doesn't just survive pain. It's stimulated by pain. It thrives in pain. And the thing about this happiness, it's attractive. Wouldn't we all want that? Verse 3 says that it has a beauty of an unfading kind. So in the midst of this roller coaster we call life, this man's leaves, they continue to grow. They don't wither. Whatever he does, whatever happens to him, whatever circumstances come his way, the man's joy continues to grow. Do you know people like that? People who have long since passed their prime, whose bodies ain't what they used to be, who may have everything thrown against them. Things going on in their lives that few of us could bear. And yet somehow, these people are some of the happiest people I know. And the weird thing is, they seem to enjoy God all the more because of their crummy circumstances, because of what life has dealt them. I was over at the Worcester Hospital getting something checked out for my stomach, and in rolls Wayne and Sandy, right? They are these people coming in for her cancer treatment and wearing that IV port like a badge of honor. Where are you? There she is. Okay. It was amazing. I mean, what a contrast. There's people in here that have been given a terminal diagnosis, and in they roll, bouncing around, saying hi to everybody. How you doing? How you feeling? What's going on? It's incredible, because everybody else has their head down and is like, just get me through this. Dorita, she's one of these people. And here's the tricky thing with this kind of happiness. It's not something that you set out as a goal. You ever know, the happiness doesn't work that way. It's not something I want to be happy. Happiness always comes as a byproduct of seeking something else. You ever try and set it as a goal, capture the moment, and you end up taking pictures and just missing everything? I want to enjoy this sunset. And then you try and say, I want to be happy and I want to capture it, and you miss it. Happiness doesn't work like that. It's not something you seek. It's something that comes as a byproduct of what and who you seek. C.S. Lewis, again, his autobiography, probably one of the better books I've read, it's called Surprised by Joy. And he says this, that before he became a Christian, he was always trying to find things of the world that would make him happy. Happiness was his goal. And when he found it, he would binge and obsess on the things that made him happy until they had run dry. And then he'd be forced to move on. And at one point, he laughs and he says that he'd pushed more than a few friends away because he smothered them. And he said the first time he ever read an Icelandic myth, he loved it. In fact, he loved it so much that he went and bought every myth, every fairy story that he ever could. And he read all of them. He even went and learned the Old Norse tongue so he could read them in their original language. And so C.S. Lewis, digesting myth after myth, bouncing from friend to friend, he says he finally realized it wasn't working. It wasn't giving him what he had once hoped. And he says this, that when he began to realize this, he began to see that there was in fact a God behind the joy. And he began to thirst for this God. And he said it was a weird thing. His desire, he was trying to explain it, trying to put words to this feeling that he had. And he says this, we cannot describe it because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We've never seen it or felt it, yet neither can we hide from its reality because everything about our experience constantly suggests it. The only way I can express it is to call it transient beauty. However, the books, the movies, the music, the views, or friends, all the things which we think this beauty is located in will betray us if we trust them. For the beauty is not in them, it only comes through them. And what comes through them is a longing. These books, these songs, these movies, these views, they are merely the aroma of something we really desire. They are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Interesting, he says that. And the thing, wouldn't this, getting your hands on this happiness, wouldn't that be amazing? It would unlock the meaning of life. It'd be something everybody would want, something everybody would be after. And you know, look at Israel. By the time the Songs of David, this collection of psalms, by the time they had been collected and compiled into a book, the people of Israel were in exile. They were wondering, has God given up on us? And they're in this culture where everybody around them, people were frantically waving their arms, clapping their hands, dancing, trying to get the attention of their pagan gods, trying to flag down these people that controlled their destiny. And then they would have to work to try and pry information from their stingy hands. That's how these other nations operated. And in sharp contrast to this, Psalm 1 says this, it screams this, that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is accessible. His word flows to his people uncoerced, unforced. You know the law of the Lord, that little phrase there that it has in Psalm 1? That would have been David's Bible. That's the Old Testament scripture. And the fact that this word from God comes so freely tells us this, that he wants to be known. His desire is for us to know him, for us to enjoy him. You know, this was one of C.S. Lewis's favorite things to talk about. One of his subjects was joy. And this is what he says about it. Have you ever noticed that all enjoyment, all happiness, reaches a point where it spontaneously bursts into praise? Look around you. The world rings with it. Lovers praising their spouse, readers praising their favorite poet, fans rehearsing their favorite plays. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise doesn't just express our enjoyment. It completes it. Praise is joy's appointed end. It is its consummation. It's not out of compliment that married couples love to tell each other how beautiful they are. Their delight is incomplete until it is expressed. He says, how frustrating it is to discover a new author and have no one to talk about him with. Or to hear a joke and to find no one to share it with. There is a quality of happiness that must be shared. But here's the problem. Because of sin, we look to anyone and anything besides God for this happiness. And it's not only offensive to who God is, a God who desires to be known, a God who has moved to make himself known, It's also stupid. Because none of these other things can deliver. It sets us up to be let down. It sets us up for disappointment. So if we are to taste this kind of happiness, God's happiness, we need more apparently than a written word of how good he is. We need to see it. So when the time was right, that same word put on flesh, walked among us. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in fact, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was stepping into the world. He was in the world, and although the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word of God, the law of the Lord, put on flesh, put on skin, became tangible, became touchable, became relatable. And what is our response? Do we see his happiness? Do we delight in him? Are we drawn to his beauty? Do we savor it? No. We deny it. We reject it. Then we went on to kill it. Why? What more could man possibly want? What more could man possibly need? And here's the thing, that we are so entangled in sin that as long as God's voice called from without, as long as he called to us from the outside, nothing in us changed. But here's the promise of Scripture. Here's the promise of the Bible, that God is so determined to have his joy shared, so determined to have his happiness tasted, that he says this in Jeremiah 31, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with my people, the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds." And listen to this, "I will write my word on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ezekiel 36 goes on. It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my name, the name which you have disrespected among the nations where you have gone. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will cleanse you from all your sins and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to want to follow my laws and want to keep my word." Do you hear that? God says, "Israel, man, us, you have given yourself to cheap imitations. And you are so drawn, so obsessed with these things that can't deliver. You're so stuck in it. Nothing will get your attention. I physically came down and you hated me. But I will go to the cross. I will take on myself the penalty for your offense. And I will make a way for you, a sinner, to sit in the assembly of the righteous. And I will make a way for me to pursue you. And I will come. And I will come after you with a relentless passion. And I will reach into your chest. And I will give you a soft heart, a responsive heart, a heart that receives my presence, a heart that feasts on my joy." And here's what Psalm 1 says. Oh, the joy of the one whose delight is in this good news. Delight means obsession. Oh, the joy of the one whose obsession is this news. Who chews, who meditates, chews on this news day and night. Charles Spurgeon says, meditating over the gospel is to hearing it as digestion is to eating. Meditating over the gospel is to hearing it as digestion is to eating. So let me ask you this. Do you delight in the gospel? Not have you grown up around it, which is true for Israel. Not do you know it, which all good church attenders should. Does it captivate you? Does it enthrall you? Do you turn it over and over in your thoughts? Do you rehearse its beauties? Has it so saturated your being that it bubbles over and refuses to die amidst pain and heartache and whatever else happens to you? Do you delight in the gospel? And if you're like me, and you're not quite there, and you're learning how to sit with Jesus, here's the invitation. Let me delight you with my presence. Let me woo you and charm you with my pursuit. Let me thrill and satisfy you with my grace. And let me make you supremely and unequivocally happy. In fact, let me give you all that I am. Man, that's an invitation. Let's take a minute here and consider our response.